What is a privilege to be here with you this morning. I can invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Titus chapter 2. It's found somewhere towards the back of the New Testament after 2 Timothy and just before Philemon. So this letter is written by Paul to Timothy, to Titus. We're in Titus. It's after 2 Timothy. This is written by Paul to Titus, and I'm picking up after he's given instructions to various groups within the church. And so he's told them how they're to behave. He's told them how they're to behave and how they should behave in a way that displays God's goodness. Sorry, I'm getting my pages stuck up here, but I'm getting there. Well, after giving specific instructions about this, Paul then provides a reason why they should behave in a godly manner. And we'll start there in verse 11 of Titus 2. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, to redeem us from all lawlessness, and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. This is God's holy word. Let's pray and ask for his blessing and help in understanding and applying it. Our Father in heaven, please grant us insight and understanding as we study your word. Help us to not only hear and understand, but also to do what it says. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, a good doctor is like a good friend. He or she won't always tell you what you want to hear, but he or she will tell you what you need to hear. I heard one comedian once say that a doctor is someone you pay for insulting you. The doctor tells you everything that's wrong with you, and you say thank you very much, and you write them a nice check. Well, as God speaks to us in Scripture, he does so like a good doctor. He gives us the bad news we need to hear about sin. And Scripture is honest, even at times we could say brutally honest with how we are. You could look back in Titus chapter 1 to see that. Paul quotes a Cretan prophet who said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons." And then he adds, "This testimony is true." How's that for honesty? Of course, we don't only go to doctors to hear the bad news. If all they could do is tell us, "Hey, you're in terrible shape," and "You're in terrible shape," and that was it, we'd stop going to them, right? No, we go to them because they can diagnose what's wrong, but then they can also help us. And like a good doctor, Scripture also reveals God's grace and ability to heal us, to even save us from death itself by his grace. And so these verses in Titus teach us about God's grace and their implications for our lives. God's grace saves us, and it also equips us to lead godly lives. And we'll see that in 4 points, as you can see in the bulletins if you're looking there. So first, verse 11 shows us that God's grace brings salvation. And this thought is connected to verses 1 through 10 with the word for. Paul has just told us how to live, and now he's telling us why we must live this way. We're to live in a manner honoring to God because of his grace. So in verse 11, Paul speaks of God's grace actually using the past tense. He writes, "The grace of God has appeared." And so he has in mind a particular event that has taken place in the past. Specifically, God's grace appeared when Jesus Christ became man. As we think about that fact, we celebrate it especially during Christmas, but we really celebrate that all year round. And the fact that Jesus became man, it's really a stunning reality, isn't it? So we stop and think about what that actually means and why he did that. If we look at verse 13, it reminds us that Jesus is God. And the Bible consistently teaches that there's one God who exists in three persons, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. So one God who is three persons. And Jesus, the Son of God, became a man. And after being born, he was tempted to sin, just like all of us. We might even say he, in some ways, his temptation was greater because the longer you resist, doesn't it get harder? And so he really, of all people, would know the full weight of temptation because he never just took the easy route and gave in. But that's how different he is than us. Unlike us, he never ever sinned. He obeyed God's law perfectly and was always zealous for good works. And then after living this perfect life, he was crucified, he died, he was buried, and then on the third day, he rose again for us. Such a stunning and amazing reality. And consider why it's so gracious. It's gracious because Jesus did this for you. He did this for me. He did this for sinners. Grace in the Bible refers to God's unearned kindness. Or we could say unmerited favor. It means that God doesn't treat us the way we deserve. And what we deserve actually isn't pretty. The Bible doesn't sugarcoat it. Like a good doctor, the Bible gives us the bad news. We're all sinners. Our sins separate us from God, and we're all going to stand before Him in judgment. And when we stand before Him in judgment, what we deserve is death, eternal condemnation. And I know many of you grew up in the church or have been in the church for a long time, and you may agree with me. Maybe someone's here, sitting here, though, thinking, now wait a minute, that doesn't seem quite right. What about all the good things I've done? Haven't I done plenty of good things? Surely God will look on me and say, well, maybe on balance, right? But think of it this way, if you were inclined to take that position. Imagine you miss a stop sign on the way home from a church. Police officer pulls you over, says, you missed that stop sign, here's a ticket. You say, wait, what about the 3 stop signs back there I didn't miss? You're not there. He didn't pull you over for the 3 you didn't miss. He pulled you over for the 1 you missed. And now, of course, our sins are far worse. Our sin problem goes so far, far deeper than just missing 1 stop sign, but getting most of them, right? But do you see, by even way of that small illustration, that our sins deserve penalty, even a small sin? And think about it this way, what we might call a small sin, I should say. Remember, God is perfectly holy. He cannot tolerate sin. And therefore, to live with Him forever, we must perfectly obey His law. That's actually a good thing, that God doesn't just tolerate sin. Imagine if God just tolerated sin and judged us on the bell curve and said, good enough. Would heaven really be like heaven if He didn't actually address our sin problem? If we had to live forever in this messy, broken condition that we're in now? We'd mess heaven up if God let us live like that. So our sins, we've all sinned, and we deserve God's wrath. That's what we deserve, eternal punishment, separated from His presence forever. But God, instead of giving us this, decided to save us out of His free grace. He sent Jesus to die on the cross for us. And Paul says here in Titus that in doing so, Jesus' appearance has brought us salvation. No longer alienated from God. Instead, we're forgiven family members. We've been adopted as His children and set free from the consequences we deserve. We're also set free from sin's power over us, which we'll consider that in just a few moments. And this news is good news for everyone, as Paul makes clear here. He says God's grace has appeared, bringing salvation, not just for Jews, but for all people. For all people. The gospel is for all people from all times. It's not a Western religion. Christianity isn't American or European or Asian or African. It's good news for all people in all time. It's also good news for all people, regardless of what you've done. And that's important to hear. This isn't just for people who've, you know, maybe only gone a little astray, or what we would call a little astray. It's actually for people who would see themselves and say, I'm a really, really messed up, terrible, bad person. Just consider who wrote this letter. Remember who wrote this letter? Apostle Paul. And what did Paul do before he was an apostle? He was called Saul. And what did he do? He violently persecuted the church. He had people killed. Have you done that? And yet Paul shows that God has grace even for the worst of sinners, which is precisely the point he makes in 1 Timothy 1. I receive mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost sinner, Jesus Christ might display His perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in Him for eternal life. Great news here is that no matter what your sin is, Jesus can wash it clean. It's not too great a burden for him to take. Now, if you were not convinced that you were a sinner, and I assume most, if not all of you are, but if you were not to be convinced you were a sinner, you could do this thought exercise. You could write down everything, every bad thought you've had for a week, or a month, or every mean word you've ever said to anyone, and you could start quickly writing as you actually thought about all the things you've done bad in a week. You could pretty quickly see, I don't just miss a few stop signs. I'm a sinner. I am a big sinner. I desperately need God's grace. But when we come to faith in Jesus, it's like taking all those sins that you've written down and throwing them in a fire or putting them in a shredder and saying, He does not count these against me anymore. As he says in Isaiah 43, I am he who blots out your transgression for my own sake and will not remember your sins. And this is why we talk about sin so much in the church. I imagine, I'm not here every week, but I imagine you guys talk about sin quite a bit. And we don't do that because we're self-righteous or proud. Although we may struggle with those sins, we may be self-righteous and proud at times, but that's not why we talk about sin. We talk about the bad news because, like a good doctor, we need to know the bad news so we can receive the good news, so we can receive the medicine, as it were, in order to be healed. And this, the good news, again, is that this grace is offered free of charge to everyone. And so anyone who isn't a Christian can receive that grace even today. And if you are a Christian, you can continue enjoying that freedom of having your sins forgiven, repenting to Jesus, whatever may be weighing you down this morning, whatever sin you may be feeling guilty of, you can go to him again, ask his forgiveness, and know that he freely and abundantly pardons you. And so God's grace brings salvation. But this doesn't simply mean the forgiveness of our sins. As I mentioned earlier, it also means we're rescued from the power of sin. So God's grace doesn't only teach us how to be saved, but also how to live in response to that salvation and how we can do it, which is the second point in your outline. God's grace trains us to live godly lives. So look again at verse 12. God's grace has appeared, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. We might compare God's grace to like a personal trainer working you into shape, making you fit to live the Christian life, to live, in other words, like the forgiven sinner that you truly are. And specifically, this text says it trains us to do two things. First, to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. And then secondly, to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives. Well, let's look at first what we're supposed to renounce. We must reject anything that is contrary to God's law. We must, in other words, cast off the prison shackles of sin and follow Jesus out of jail. He set us free, and so we renounce those things that once enslaved us. So we renounce anything that's ungodly. We renounce ungodliness that comes in the form of, say, an uncontrolled temper or irritability. If you have a family, especially, you probably are tempted to be irritable at them, right? Maybe even some of you were irritable with someone this morning. And so we renounce that as we try to live upright lives by God's grace. We cast aside pride, boastfulness, prejudice. We turn away from anything that isn't lovely or true or commendable. We also throw aside worldly passions. We could think of lust as a particular example of worldly passions that God calls us to throw aside. It's a common battle, but it's one in which Christians can engage with. And by the way, if you're feeling guilty and beat up in this area, just hear this encouragement from this text. God's grace can and does train you to fight. Let me also encourage you with that or any other sin to, you know, get friends and mentors alongside you, or I'll offer your pastors and elders here to help you. Don't fight that alone, but God's grace enables you and equips you to throw aside that and any other sin that is entangling you today. But it's not simply enough to renounce ungodliness. Instead, God's grace also trains us to do a second thing, and that is to lead a godly life. So not just the absence of being irritable, but the presence of, for example, being kind. So for the sake of time, let's just consider one of these that Paul points to in more detail. Throughout his letter in Titus, if you were to read through it, there's an emphasis on self-control, on self-control. Well, how does God's grace train us to be more self-controlled? Well, let's say you're struggling with anger, with irritability, impatience, just hypothetically, right? Let's say that's you. Well, God's grace reminds you of the great debt that you owed, yet God has forgiven you. You're reminded of the patience he shows you. You forgive, you sin over and over, and yet he patiently bears with you. And the more you meditate on this, we might say the more your patience muscles will grow. And as God's grace trains you to reflect on his perfect patience, you have a greater tolerance for other sinners around you. That noisy roommate, or that comes in late at night after you're already in bed and clumps the shoes down or whatever they do that irritates you. That sibling, you know, they all of a sudden your brother and sister, they want, you know, sometimes we push each other's buttons on purpose. We know we do it and we pretend we're not doing it, but we're doing it. All of a sudden, like, they can't push your buttons so easily because you're becoming more patient and self-controlled, right? On the road, Northern Virginia traffic, right? All of a sudden, you're much less likely to be irritable. In addition to this, remember that God has also, it's not just remembering what he's done, he's also defeated the power of sin in your life. You're no longer sin's slave. When you become a Christian, you're given a new nature. You're a new creation in Christ, and sin is no longer your master, and you've been set free, and that means you're enabled not to sin. And God also equips you by giving you his Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit living in you, enabling you to engage in spiritual warfare. Now, to be clear, that doesn't mean this is going to always feel easy. Right? The Christian life isn't just going to be, oh, it's so easy to resist sin. I just do it and it doesn't feel like it hurts at all. After all, training is hard work, isn't it? And that's the metaphor Paul is using here. Training is hard work. And sometimes being trained in God's grace is going to feel really tough. It can be painful to renounce ungodly habits, like in the Chronicles of Narnia series, feeling like Aslan peeling off the dragon skin off of Eustace. It's painful at times. Learning self-control also doesn't happen overnight, or learning any other form of godliness. It doesn't happen overnight any more than a couch potato can just run a marathon the next week, right? By God's grace, even though it takes time, you can lead a godly life, but the training process often takes time. So yes, when Jesus returns and raises us, we're going to be fully sanctified, and so that's the goal we're working towards. We'll be enabled no longer to sin at all one day when he returns. Praise God for that future hope. But the gospel isn't only that future hope for when he returns. There's also a present help. Even now, even as we still struggle with sin, we can learn more and more by his grace to lead a godly life. Again, the gospel isn't only what Jesus did in the past for us or what he's going to do in the future for us, but how he is helping and equipping us here and now. But this emphasis on the present in verse 12 does also lead us to think about the future, which is where we go in verse 13. So again, just to recap here, we've seen how God's grace has appeared and how it's equipping us to live now. God's grace has brought salvation and is training us to lead a godly life. Verse 13 is now drawing our attention to the future. We live godly lives now with a future hope, with a future hope of glory. And that's the third point on your outline. God's grace gives us the hope of glory. Look at verse 13. It says that we are waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. The blessed hope we have as Christians is that one day our own eyes will see our Savior. You will see your Savior face to face if you're a Christian. And when we do, none of his glory is going to be concealed. Instead, we're going to see him in the fullness of his beauty and the fullness of his grace. And we're not only going to see him for a little while, it's just like a temporary appearing. From the moment Jesus returns, we will be with him forever. At the opening of this letter in Titus 1:2, Paul writes of believers' hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began. See, this glory never ends, and it's not just a bare possibility. This is an absolute certainty, an absolute certain hope you have as a Christian. It's certain because God never lies, and God himself has made this promise to you. And this eternal blessing in God's presence is going to make everything else in this life pale in comparison. The blazing glory of God's presence will make even the best pleasures in this world seem like just like a faint glow of a single candle in comparison. Psalm 84 puts it this way, "For a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of the wicked. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly." One day, one single day in God's presence is better than 1,000 elsewhere. Now, this isn't talking about 1,000 years doing something you don't like. It's better than 1,000 years doing the best thing or having the best experiences you could ever imagine. Imagine being given 1,000 years of perfect health to enjoy all the best things of this world. The snow-capped peaks of the Alps or the simple beauty of the great sand dunes in Colorado or the natural wonders of the Great Barrier Reef in Australia, stunning sunsets, freshly fallen snow, the beauty of a new storm. The thing you really want to see or the moments you'd really enjoy, all of them pale in comparison. Or imagine just being given 1,000 years to relive like the best moments of your life, or you could be promised every day is going to go well. So, you know, the day you scored 3 goals in the soccer game, or horseback riding through the mountains if you like that, or your wedding day, the birth of your child, the family dinners, game nights, whatever the most memorable time, the greatest day, the greatest joy you experienced, all of that will pale in comparison. All of it's a foretaste of the glory that awaits us. 1,000 years enjoying this world's best pleasures couldn't compare to one day standing as a doorkeeper in the house of God. C.S. Lewis captures that sense of beauty as he closes the book of his book, The Last Battle. That's the final book in the Chronicles of Narnia series. And he says that as Aslan speaks to his people, he says this, "And as he spoke, he no longer looked to them like a lion, but the things that began to happen after that were so great and beautiful that I cannot write them. And for us, this is the end of the stories, and we can most truly say they lived happily ever after. But for them, it was only the beginning of the real story. All their life in this world and all their adventures in Narnia had only been the cover page and the title page. Now at last they were beginning chapter one of the great story, which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever, in which every chapter is better than the one before." I think that's a beautiful picture of the glory that awaits us. And this glory that awaits us, this glory that is beyond all comparison, is one that is for all of God's children. God's grace is so great that he doesn't merely take away the punishment we deserve, but he gives us the hope of eternal glory, the hope of eternal glory that even any human author, any human words can only begin to grasp at how to describe it. No eye has seen, no ear has heard, or it hasn't even come into the thought of man to imagine what God has prepared for those who love him. But far from being disconnected to leading a godly life now, our hope actually will transform the way we live here on earth. It compels us to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives while we wait for this blessed hope, knowing that we've been so radically loved and given such breathtaking promises. This hope also dims the attraction of sin for us. In light of God's glory, we're actually equipped and enabled to see the ugliness of sin. We're able to see that sin doesn't actually promise the satisfaction and joy it offers or claims to offer us. We can see how weak and worthless its promises are. And we can endure trials and temptations knowing that this life isn't the end of our story, but that God has an eternal glory prepared for us. And so God's grace brings us salvation, it trains us to lead godly lives, and it gives us the hope of glory. Finally, verse 14 tells us that God's grace also purifies us. Paul writes that Jesus gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. So let's just see this in context of what's already been said. As we back up to verses 11 and 12, we see that Paul is really here expanding on what he said. And so verse 14 begins by giving more detail about verse 11. God's grace has appeared, bringing salvation, and Jesus brought salvation, as verse 14 shows us, when he gave himself for us. So Jesus' salvation is achieved by dying for our sins to redeem us from all lawlessness. But the point here is more than just paying the penalty for our sins. Jesus also died for us to purify for himself a people for his own possession. And so as I alluded to earlier, verse 14 is reminding us that when Jesus died, he also canceled sin's power. To use the theological terms, he's talking about both justification and now sanctification, our being forgiven and counted as righteous, as well as our being made holy. And so Jesus did both of those things for us. As we think about that, you could picture a company that's in charge of providing drinking water for our people. And let's say this company allows some pollutants to get in the water and people get sick because the water's not clean. But it's causing harm to people, but when they come before the judge cancels the debt, he pays it himself, he forgives them, right? The company's been redeemed and they're from their sins in this respect. But that wouldn't mean the water safe to drink, would it? But God's grace goes much deeper than simply removing the consequences of our sin. When Jesus saves us, he purifies us as well. So to use this illustration, not only is the company free from all legal liability, the water's actually made good to drink again. They've been, in other words, set free to be the company they were created to be. And so, too, in the Christian life, Jesus not only cancels the debt of our sins, but he breaks its power in our lives. We're justified and sanctified. We're forgiven and changed. Jesus purifies our souls so that we might live for him and serve him. And yes, sanctification is an ongoing process here. We still struggle with sin, but Jesus has changed us to enable us to pursue him, to become more and more holy. And here's the emphasis on Christian living again at the end of verse 14. It says that Jesus purifies for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. I love that word, zealous for good works. We're not only to be sporadically interested in doing what's right. Instead, our whole lives are to be lived in a passionate pursuit of godly living. Because we're set free by God's grace, and because we're set free from sin, we should pursue good works. What do we do with this message? How do we apply this to our lives? Well, the first application of Scripture is always to believe in the Lord Jesus and to be saved. And so if anyone here hasn't done that, that's the first application for you, to believe in Jesus, to receive his free gift of salvation, and to be saved. And also, if you're a Christian, there's still that application to continue repenting of your sins, to continue rejoicing in his free gift of salvation, rejoicing in the freedom that he no longer counts your sins against you, but has separated them as far as the east is from the west. And so take great joy in that. And continue confessing your sins. You know, sometimes even as a Christian, we may feel ashamed, especially if it's a sin we've done frequently. And we've done again and again. We kind of feel like, oh no, the same thing. And we do that when we sin against each other. Like, oh no, I can't apologize for the same thing again, can I? But yes, you can. And keep doing that. Every time you're convicted of your sin, keep going to God and receiving his mercy and grace. But then there's also a call here to live a godly life. In other words, to use the resources that are at your disposal. Don't stay in jail when you've been set free. Right? Don't act like you're poor when you're rich. Believe that God's grace is able to train you to lead a godly life and keep on training by his grace. But a final application is here in verse 15, and that is that we should teach these things. So look at verse 15. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Now, this text is a part of a larger section, and Paul is giving Titus instructions for teaching within the church. And so we're not only to receive these things ourselves, but we're also to teach others, to declare the truth, to exhort others to believe and to follow Christ, even to rebuke others when they go astray. And we're to do this even though some may be tempted to disregard us, whether it's because of age, as Paul says to Titus, or rather to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:12. There was a temptation that people might look down on Timothy. He says, hey, don't let them keep preaching the word. Or for any other reason, whatever anyone may be tempted to disregard you, don't let that call you off from preaching the gospel. We must exhort and share and rebuke one another. Of course, in this context, there's a particular application for pastors and for elders. But the application, I'd really say, is for everyone. As you follow your elders and pastors' example, all Christians should be teaching, exhorting, and rebuking one another. All Christians should be calling one another to lead a godly life and then sharing this hope that we have with others, sharing this urgent need that all people have. And we do so not out of some legalistic burden. We do so because this hope that we have is just too good to keep to ourselves. It's just too good to keep to ourselves. We do so because of the urgent need that other people have to hear this message. See, a good doctor, she'll tell her patients when something's wrong with them. But she'll tell her patients that so that she can treat them, so that they can receive life-giving medicine or treatment. And likewise, the church must declare the reality of sin so that we can point people to the Savior of sinners, so that they too can become heirs of eternal life with us, sharing our blessed hope, the appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray and give him thanks. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for your promises in Scripture. Please grant us faith to believe them. Use them to comfort, assure, strengthen, and equip us. Enable us by your grace to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives as we wait for our blessed hope, the appearing of our Lord Jesus. And as you do this for us, we ask that you will use us to share this good news with others, that you will continue adding to our numbers those who are being saved. For the praise and glory of your great name, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.